Let me invite you to remain standing, and I'd like for us to read from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. I'm going to start in the last line of verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. And you know, a lot of times we forget the reason that we remain standing is just to honor God's word. And so it's just a simple gesture, but we want to exalt God's word and behold it reverently. Colossians chapter 1, starting with the 23rd verse, the last line of the 23rd verse. I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your son. And thank you for inscripturating your word. Thank you for writing it down for us, so that, Lord, our hearts might be turned to you through the work of your Holy Spirit as we open and read and study your word as it's preached. We pray your blessing upon each one, that, Lord, you would renew our hearts, you would encourage us, you would build up our faith, you would correct us, you would direct us, you would work in us in a powerful way to conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus, to your blessed Son. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work this morning, awakening us to the truth of your word and the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. Bless us now, and we ask your work in each and every one of us through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In your bulletins, there's a sheet for jotting notes. You know, the title of the message this morning is Let me make you rich. Now, when you first hear that, you might think that it was a best-selling book on, New York's Times bestseller list. Some quick rich scheme to perhaps con you out of some money for a book, or suggest some way that you can avoid waiting or working to accomplish your financial goals, but they would direct you to fast tracking it. But in reality, what we find is that Scripture uses the vocabulary of wealth to describe the gospel, to describe the wonder of who God is. Of knowing God personally is described in terms of wealth. Let me give you some examples. In Romans chapter 2, you don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to read them quickly, but it'll give you a feel for how that vocabulary is used. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" In chapter 10 in Romans, Paul writes, he says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him." In Romans 11:33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might be made rich." And then here in Colossians, in the passage that we read, in verse 27, Paul uses, again, this vocabulary. He says, "The riches of the glory of this mystery." In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "To reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." And then there in verse 3, he adds, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding." You see, when Paul talks about being rich and wealthy, about treasure and value, he's thinking of the value that we have in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about what it is to be spiritually rich. He's talking about what it is to be wealthy beyond all means. You know, sometimes I think as I read Scripture, you know, I've studied it for over 50 years. Over and over again, I am introduced to truths and promises and God revealing his working. And I always feel as though my mind is too small. I can't grasp all that he has. It seems that I can get a little bit of it, but there's so much more that's there. And, I think of a verse that out of Ephesians that reflects Paul praying for the Ephesian church. And he says, I pray that the Lord will give you strength so that you may apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. In other words, there's so much there to be grasped. It is beyond us. You know, I remember one time a couple came in for marriage counseling many, many years ago. Okay, but as they came in, they were both sharing their disappointment in marriage. They hadn't been married that long. And as I listened to them, having been married for a long time, I I thought, and I shared with them, I said, you know, you have to realize too that this isn't heaven. You know, we're not perfect yet. And a lot of times we experience disappointment in this life for a reason. It is to make us aware that we haven't arrived yet. That God's goal for us is something much greater than we experience in this life. It's perfect. And yet, as we begin to try to imagine, what is that going to be like? You know, Paul writes and he says, you know, what God has planned for us, you cannot even think or imagine. It is far beyond our imaginations, the wonder of it. And so there's no greater wealth than we can have than to begin to apprehend what God has planned for us. When we understand all that God has for us, we will exalt and praise and glorify Him over and over again. Oftentimes it strikes me that it's so hard. You know, you can tell your children lessons. You know, you can kind of instruct them. Or, you know, you'll pass on some wisdom that you know, you've gleaned through your experience to someone else. And you realize that as you're sharing that with them, they really don't get it. You know, it's really beyond them. They haven't had the experience yet to appreciate really what you're telling them. And there's a real sense in which when all the blessings that becomes ours through the gospel, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for us to really appreciate Him, I think we're going to have to stand before the great white throne of judgment. And to see all of our sins wiped away. And to see that God declares us righteous before Him. Not because we're good. Not because we haven't sinned. Not because we've accomplished great things for Him. But because we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that perfect life of Jesus is accounted to us. And His payment on the cross is payment for our sin. That the wage of death for us, for our sins, has been paid by Him. And then we will see the tragedy of the judgment of those who don't have Christ. And our hearts will break, and terror will strike our hearts. And we will realize from what we have been saved. And then we will have a hint of the greatness, the wealth, the riches, the treasure that God has given us in Jesus. Well, that's what I think Paul wants to accomplish as he's writing to the Colossians. You know, he says in chapter 2, there in the first verse, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those at Laodicea and for those who have not seen me face to face." Now, we know from the introductory verses of the letter that the founding pastor of the church was Epaphras. And he was a disciple of Paul. And Paul is now in prison in Rome, apparently, and he is writing to the Colossian church. Epaphras has gone and visited with Paul there in Rome, and as a result of the report that Epaphras has given to Paul, he writes to the church in Colossae, and he wants to correct them and encourage them and give them some direction. But now Colossae was, at one time in ancient history, was a major city in Asia Minor. And it had an abounding wool industry. They were located 100 miles east of Ephesus, which was the great port city. And they were 400 miles from the Euphrates, which was the main artery for shipping into the Middle East. And they were situated so that they were a booming economic industrial city. But then there were two other cities. One was about 12 miles away. The other was about 10 miles away. And they grew. Laodicea became the capital of Phrygia, the region in Asia Minor. And Hierapolis was known for its hot springs and was kind of a tourist attraction and a health spa that people went to. And so as a result, both of these cities overshadowed Colossae, and Colossae became kind of a back road, you know, the end of the cul-de-sac, and kind of a dead-end place that lost all of its luster and its history, and people would go, well, I don't go to Colossae anymore. You know, it was kind of like the freeway was built out, you know, around them. And everybody stayed on the freeway, and they never went into Colossae anymore. And so it was a place that people could overlook now. And yet, you know, they had a sense of inferiority, you know, not being what they used to be. And so Paul writes to them, and he says. I want you to know how great my struggle is for you. Even though I've never met you, I've never come to Colossae. He says, my struggle is great, and the reason that I struggle so is because I'm concerned for your spiritual welfare. And he wants the Colossians to know that you are not insignificant to me. I'm concerned for you as I am concerned for all those that I haven't met. And then he gives us this point in verse 29 or 20, excuse me, 20, 28 and 29 of the first verse. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, he says, I do this for you, Colossae. You are not insignificant to me, and you are not insignificant to our Lord and Savior. And so as he speaks, he's concerned for them. He has a deep desire to see them grow and mature. Now, along with the report that Epaphras has apparently given to Paul, he also has made him aware of the good things that are happening in Colossae, as well as those things that cause concern. And so Paul addresses both of them. But here, as we look at these verses and really this whole first section of the book of Colossians, it is a letter that has some of the highest points of praise and glory to give to Christ in the whole New Testament. And Paul will bring, you know, he lifts them up to the vision of who Jesus is. And then he brings them down to the reality of sin and the alienation and the condemnation of all mankind, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the work of Christ to restore us. And to bring us into fellowship with God. You know, turn to chapter 1 very quickly there. You know, the height that he wants to bring us to is he says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, Paul wants them to see Jesus not simply as the itinerant preacher going through Palestine. He wants them to see him as the Son of God who stepped into history and took on our flesh so that he might represent us, so that he was truly God and at the same time he was truly man. And as that, he went to the cross to reconcile mankind to God. And so immediately here in the first chapter again in verse 21, he says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Now, in other words, here's the movement that Paul sees from the height of who Jesus is, who the Son of God is, who Christ is. And he steps into history, descends into history, and takes on that incognito appearance of mankind, of being a man. But it hides the glory of who he is. And then he says that as that man, he wins the redemption, the reconciliation, the salvation for mankind, that they might not face the condemnation and the judgment of God. Now, Paul then just simply says, he says, "And of this I was made a minister." You know, as we break this down, Paul spends some time describing his ministry. So that one, he spends some time just talking about that he is the minister of these riches. And then secondly, he talks about the message that he is commissioned to deliver. And then thirdly, he talks about the goal of maturity that he is working to accomplish in each believer's life. That when they attain that maturity, they will be rich. They will really, really be rich. They will be rich with a wealth that cannot be taken away from them. They will be wealthy with a wealth that will last for an eternity. So, as he begins here, he makes mention here in verse 25. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." You know, there are a couple of things that we could emphasize here. Paul, as he describes his ministry, one, it is described as suffering. He says in verse 20, "For now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, in my flesh." There is a troublesome, to a degree, phrase that follows that when he says that he is filling up the afflictions of Christ. And maybe I can just kind of clear that up so that if you're thinking about, well, how does he do that? Because we have to realize he's not talking about redemption. He's not talking about that he is filling up something to complete the work of Christ. In fact, the vocabulary in the New Testament is clear. Whenever it talks about Jesus suffering, it talks about redemption. When it talks about Jesus' afflictions, it talks about the timetable of events that are leading up to the second coming. In the Old Testament, the Jews anticipated that there were going to be messianic woes. In other words, there were going to be judgments and hardships that were going to come upon God's people that were necessary in working through the timetable to finally coming to the day of the Lord and the day the Messiah would come. And so as Paul views this, he sees himself as not adding to the redemption, redemptive work of Christ, because nobody can add to that. You can't add to it by your good works. You can't add to it by going to church or being baptized or doing anything else. The work of Christ is complete. When he died on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." The Hebrew writer describes his sacrifice and his resurrection. He says it was once for all. It only needed to happen one time, and nothing can be added to it. But as we look toward the coming of Christ again, there are events that must take place. And Paul sees himself that as he struggles and as he faces the suffering required in being a minister of the Lord, he sees that as working toward the second coming. But then he goes on and he says that he has been commissioned, and it's to explain the word of God. Now, for just a moment, have you ever been responsible to convey a message? Now, we all know that there are good messengers and bad messengers, right? Have you ever given somebody would you tell so-and-so this? And did they tell them? No, they weren't paying. I forgot. Didn't you say this? And that's what I told them. No, it's not on Sunday. It's on Saturday. They were a poor messenger. On the other hand, we know that there are good messengers. They write things down. They get it straight. And when they convey the message, it is exactly what was intended to be conveyed. Paul says, that is what I was called to do. He uses the expression, he says, to make the word of God fully known. Now, as he makes this known, he describes, he says, it was a mystery. And it's been hidden for generations, for eons. And he said, and now I have the privilege of revealing the mystery of God to you. And so in verse 27, he says, to them God chose to make known, that is to the saints, to the church. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. In other words, this is a wondrous thing. This is precious stuff. This is something you want to perk up your ears and pay attention to, because it's life-changing. And then he goes on, he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, here I think he kind of refines the gospel down to its most basic but most essential element. You know who a Christian is? It's somebody in whom Christ dwells. And Paul writes to the Romans and he says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. And then he goes on and he says, and if you have the Spirit of Christ, he says, as God raised him up, so the Spirit will raise you up in the last day. In other words, if you have Christ, you have eternal life. If you have not Christ, you are lost. And John says much the same thing. He says, if you have the Son of God, you have life. If you have not the Son of God, you have not life. And so Paul says, this union that we have with Christ, he said, it is the most essential element of our spiritual lives. It is Christ indwelling you. You know, Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 15. It's a section that I'm sure that is familiar to you. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. And whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Now here's this kind of mysterious relationship. And Paul says, but that is the very heart of the gospel, that when you trust in Jesus Christ, God gives you the gift of the indwelling of Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he indwells in you so that the words of Jesus are fulfilled. He says, I will be with you until the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. But he is there to transform us. He is there to do that spiritual work. He says, Paul says, it is the hope of glory. It is the hope of eternal life. It is the working out of all of God's promises through the powerful Spirit of God at work in us. And it is the presence of Christ in our lives. He says, it doesn't get any greater than that. Now that was the message that, as the minister of the gospel, he was to deliver. But in the time that we have remaining, what I really want to focus on is this latter portion of the text that I read. And here, Paul, I think in many ways, you know, he's concerned. He says, you know, in verse 29 of the last verse of chapter 1, he says, for this I toil. Now, toil is a word that describes hard labor. It's not labor that doesn't sweat. It's labor that sweats and toils and works from sun up till dark. And here this description goes further. He says, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, in other words, he says, you know, I give 100%. I always love it when people say, well, I give 150%. You know, you can't give 150%. Why? Because you've only got 100%. That's all you've got. You know, it's a great motivational speech to go ahead. But the problem is most of us stop far short of our 100%. And yet Paul says, I exhausted my 100%. He said, everything that I had, I left on the field. He said, in my ministry, he said, I gave it all. Why? So that we might be mature in Christ. Now keep this in mind. Maturity is a word, the Greek word that is there is teleos, and it means to come to an end. It means to reach completion, fruitfulness. It is to become ripe. And the idea here is that we gain that for which we were created. And Paul is saying, I'm working with all that I have, exhausting myself so that you might be all that you can be. You know, I love the song that we started off with this morning. I look into his holiness. And there in the chorus, you know, it says, you know, I worship him. The reason I live is to worship him. Now, you know, if you've had the experience of deep worship, of just glorying in who God is, the wonder of who he is, the way in which it fills your heart and your life and your mind, and you're just full of delight, joy. We realize that's the reason that God created, so that we might enjoy Him forever, so that we might live in His presence. You know, there probably some person has crossed your life that was just a magnetic person in your life. And, you know, you just love to be with them. You know, they were a kick. They were always fun. They were great to be with. They were insightful. You always grew. You know, they made you a better person than you were before. And you always looked forward to seeing them. And you knew they loved you. They knew that, you know, you knew that they were special to you, and they to, you know, and they to you. And in this relationship that we have with the Lord, you know, Paul wanted to convey to the Colossian church, he says, you're not insignificant to me. To the world, you're insignificant. But I'm as concerned about you as I am anybody in the church. He says, but even more important than that, you are not insignificant to the Lord. He died for you. He reconciled you to the Father. He has put His Spirit in you. You are important to Him. And, you know, living in the joy of the Lord is really the hallmark of maturity. You know, Paul will end that in verse 7. And he ends as he describes, he says that that you should be rooted and built up in Him and established in faith, just as you were taught. And then he says, abounding in thanksgiving. You know, thanksgiving. You begin to realize that everything you have has come from the hand of the Lord. Everything. The good and even the bad. The Lord is working a plan out in you to accomplish His will and His plan for you, and He'll use it all. And as you see God at work in your life, you abound in thanksgiving. But here, boy, time flies. Let me okay, as we look at this, you'll note in chapter 2, Paul says that he wants to try to accomplish three things with his letter. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, in other words, he's got three things that really he feels as though they encompass this maturity. In other words, when we experience each of these in their fullness, that's what a mature Christian does. That's what we're to do. And here is the true joy of the Lord. As he talks about, first of all, that their hearts may be encouraged. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8, verse 10, Ezra is challenging, or excuse me, Nehemiah is challenging the people. And as he does so, he tells them, he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, keep in mind, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you are joyful in the Lord, you are strong. If you have joy in the Lord, you will find strength for everything. You know, there's a principle called the principle of the gaze and the glance. And we tend to look at our problems and focus on those. Oh, no, I don't know how I'm going to pay bills. Oh, you know, my relationships aren't doing well. And we look at the problems and we become fixated on them. And we gaze at our problems. And then we think, oh, yeah, I should pray. Oh, Lord, help me. And back to the problem. And we glance at God and we gaze at our problem. When it needs to be just the reverse, that we gaze at God and who He is, and that we just glance at our problems. And you know, there's a miraculous thing that happens as we do that. Our problems shrink, and God's greatness is magnified. And we are excited about who God is. And we have a great God. And He is more than able to deal with my problems. And there is joy. And all of a sudden, we have energy. We have direction. We know we want to be pleasing to the Lord in all things that we do. We have purpose. Paul says, I want you to learn to hope in God. I want you to begin to know that God is able to deal with your life. I want you to know that what He has started, He will be faithful to complete for you. He says, I want your hearts encouraged. Now, you know that word encouraged, I always, every time I look at it, you know, it starts off with a prefix, in. And then, you know, you've got the main word, courage. And the picture that conjures up for me is that you've got a heart that doesn't have any courage. It's filled with fear, anxiety, and cowardice. And then along comes the tank of courage. And God comes along and He pours it into our heart. He encourages us. He fills her up. And we find hope and joy in the Lord. And Paul says, he says, I want your hearts encouraged. I want you to live in peace. I want you to live in security. I want you to live in the comfort and the confidence that God is for you. Then secondly, he goes on and he says, knit together in love. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, I give you a new commandment, that you are to love one another even as I have loved you. And when you love one another even as I have loved you, the world will know that you are my disciples. Now, we're able to love not because we're loving people. In fact, you know, most of the time, we can find a lot of things wrong with other people. Ever notice that? Doesn't take a whole lot of effort. In fact, we kind of can be skewed that way. No, they're not so good. You know, they kind of make me look good. And we can find a lot of things wrong in other people. And as a result of that kind of skewed nature that we all tend to fall into at different times, is the inability to truly love. I think another thing that happens is, you know, we kind of get in our own bubbles. I've always kind of pictured this when I get in my car. you know, I've got my own destination. I know where I'm going. I turn on my music or what I like to listen to or the ball game or listen to a book. But then, you know, I'm kind of, you know, I crank the temperature up to what I want it to be or, you know, bring it down to what makes me comfortable. I get my seat all worked together so that it fits me real well. And I feel pretty good. And I'm just, you know, cruising down the highway and I'm headed for where I want to go. But then unthinking people, what do? They get in my way. Can you believe that? I mean, they come off ramps and they, you know, they cut right in front of me. You know, and then of all things, the traffic stops. Don't they know I've got a schedule? You know, and here I am in my little bubble. You know, thinking me. Isn't that what happens? Isn't that the echo in our own little bubbles? And we forget that there's a world out there. And Jesus comes and he says, I came from my world to your world. And I paid your debts. And I lived the life of promise and perfection for you. That's because I love you. And we have to get out of our own worlds if we're going to love. And Paul says, I want to knit you together in love. You know, God has made us a family. But in that family, to be knit together in love, you know what it takes? It takes a lot of humble people. And I found that without humility, it's really hard to love. And you know, you've just got to say, I came here to serve. And you become focused on other people. You know, you notice in conversations a lot of times, you know, they're kind of like the game of catch. You know, I toss you the ball and ask you a question. And then you talk a while. And then you toss me back the ball. You ask me a question. That's how I talk a while. And then I toss you the ball. And so we play a little game of catch. But you know what happens oftentimes? Somebody keeps the ball. You toss it to them, and they, oh, I love this, you know, let me tell you about this, you know. And they keep the ball. And so the consequence is we're not really knit together. In other words, becoming humble and really seeking to serve the other and that give and take that love demands. And we become knit together. And then there is the fact of forgiveness. Because, you see, we all make mistakes. And sometimes we make big mistakes. And sometimes they are heartbreaking mistakes. But love demands that we forgive. Why? Because he forgave us so much. But as we work those things out, our lives are knit together with other people, with the body of Christ. You know, we have to learn to worship together. We have to learn to live together. We have to learn to minister together. We have to learn to love together. And that's what the body of Christ is to do. Now, we're not always perfect at doing that. And sometimes we fail miserably. But that's why we have to be humble. That's why we have to be forgiving. That's what love does. Until finally, we find ourselves knit together in this life together in Christ. And that too is an important part of maturity. And then last of all, he says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There's a lot of unpacking to do here, and I'm short on time, so I'm going to try to summarize it as quickly as I can. The word knowledge that is used there twice, the Greek word that's used there is, in one case, it's gnosko, and never mind, I won't give you the background of that. But in the other case, it has a prefix on in front of it, which is epigenosko. Now, the reason that's important is gnosko is the kind of knowledge in which we have a relationship with that which we're trying to know. In other words, it's not just, I have to do this because, you know, it was assigned to me. You know, I don't care. I just want to get it done. You know, there's no real, you know, affinity to that thing that we want to know. But with gnosko meant that you saw value in that which you wanted to know. You really wanted to understand. You really applied yourself. You really wanted to get it. And you wanted to see what this object that you were trying to know was all about. And then, the word understanding is that we get it. To understand was finally, it wasn't that I was mimicking somebody else's words or what they wanted or what they liked. I got it. I understand. I see what you see. And so Paul says, there is tremendous riches in this understanding and this knowledge. But then epigenosko, the addition of that prefix onto the root word was to intensify this knowing. In other words, I was personally involved. If I didn't understand this, this was going to have personal dissatisfaction. It was going to have personal consequences for me. I have to know this. That's epigenosko. Because I am so engaged, it's so important to me that if I don't understand this, I'll die. Now, Paul is saying, he's saying there is tremendous riches in understanding the glory of Christ. He says, because not everybody gets it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, you know, the natural man, the man that doesn't have the Spirit of God, he says he looks and hears the gospel and he says, oh, that's foolish. It's irrelevant. That's dumb, you Christians. And he dismisses it. On the other hand, Jesus says that when the Father draws you to Christ, when He draws you to Christ, you see the wonder of who Christ is. And you gotta have it. You want it. You see heaven in Christ. You see His glory of who He is. You see what that's going to mean to yourself and to others through you. And here Paul says, when you get it that way, when you see Christ that way, you are rich. You are truly, truly rich. Now, you see, when we're encouraged, when we're loving and being loved, and when we worship deeply and know deeply and understand deeply, Paul says, you are rich. You have something that the rest of the world doesn't have. And he says, for that I toil and I struggle and I labor so that you might be mature in Christ. And so he's concerned that the Colossians will quit, that they'll be distracted, that they'll be deluded, that they'll be disqualified. And so he says, don't quit. Don't quit. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the treasure that you have given us in Christ. And we ask that you would open our eyes that we might truly see Jesus. That, Lord, you would truly be our vision. That we would look into your holiness. And we would say, I believe, I believe. Bless each one now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.